We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles. And this week we come to look at the first 16 verses of chapter 7, but beginning to read once again back in chapter 6. The first 16 verses of chapter 7, but beginning to read in chapter 6 and at the first verse. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him, and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, Are these things so? And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake in this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the 8th day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. And he delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. And when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emer, the father of Shechem. And so to the end of the chapter. Amen. This week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we begin to look at the defense which the young man Stephen begins to make as he stands arraigned before that Jewish Sanhedrin in the city of Jerusalem. We have been first introduced to Stephen, you remember, in the choice of those seven men that were to be taken out of the congregation of the church in Jerusalem to oversee the work of the ministration, of the distribution of the goods to the people who stood in need in that city. However, as the very name of Stephen almost seems to indicate, the thing that Stephen is going to be remembered for in the memory of the Church of Christ in all generations is not simply that work of ministrating those things to those people who stood in need, but it's something that's going to be far more sublime, even in that good work that the Lord had called him to. Stephen means crown, and it's a significant name, because to Stephen is going to be given the first crown of martyrdom in the young church in the New Testament. For as Stephen stands before these men and makes answers to his accusers, they in no way can answer him except in that one devil-inspired way, when they begin to rain those stones down upon his head and, humanly speaking, send them to an early and to an untimely grave. Now, we say humanly speaking, of course, on purpose, because Stephen went to his grave, as all go to their grave, not 1 second or minute before the Lord's appointed time. But it seems to be when a young life is cut off like that, then indeed there seems to be something strange about it, and people speak in that fashion that it was untimely. But that's humanly speaking, because although Stephen went to that early grave, still withal he leaves that fragrant and glorious memory for the Church of Christ, because he stands in the memory of the Church of Christ for all that he was able to accomplish, even in that short time when he was upon the earth. Remember verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, it says, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Bear in mind that significant omission when it speaks about the other apostles doing their signs and wonders and miracles. It says that they did great and many wonders and signs and miracles. And Stephen never did many signs and many works and many wonders, and this on account of the very brevity of his life. But the works that he did do were great works, and works well to be remembered in the history of the church in all generations. The lesson holds good. As the old hymn says, it's what we do for Jesus that will last. And the things that we are remembered for on the earth is according as to how we worked and glorified the Lord in the time that the Lord had given us on this earth, be it long or short. That lies entirely in the hands of the Lord. But it's what we do with that allotted day that we have on the earth that sets our name in the memory of the church and the Lord's people in days to come. So Stephen is taken by these men. He has revealed much truth, as we saw, truth even that the apostles don't seem to be getting fully at yet. This man Stephen takes up and he begins to show the whole spiritual nature of things that has now come to pass in Christ the Lord. And so he becomes the object of the attack. And so they single him out, and so they begin to vent their malice on Stephen. It's a new attack of the devil, of course. We've seen the outward attack and the inward attack, the outward attack again, and then an inward attack. Now here's a new kind of attack. The devil singles out this one man. It's a strategic attack, as we said. If he can make this one man, you see, waver in some way, then that's going to affect the whole life of the church. Because when a general or somebody in the forefront of the battle is slain or absconds or retreats from the battle, that has a bad effect on the whole battle and how the battle might well go. So it was with Judas, you remember. So the Lord forewarned the disciples about Judas, that they might be forearmed when Judas went away from the Lord and betrayed him. Have I not chosen you 12, he says, and one of you is a devil.
And so the devil here, my friend, surely is taking up to attack Stephen, that Stephen might fall in the defense and the setting forth of the gospel, that indeed the devil might seem to have a victory. But as he launched his strategic attack, you remember, so the Lord turned the tables, and the Lord brought a strategic victory out of that strategic attack. Remember, it was through this that the work begun in that man Saul of Tarsus, as he stood by consenting unto the death of Stephen, he says himself. So the pricks began to take hold of his heart, and out of the ashes of Stephen, when he fell to the ground, the first martyr of the church, there rose up the greatest apostle that the church was ever to know. And the Lord goes on from victory on to victory. So they can't answer him, as we said. So they suborn men. They get false witnesses. They get men to perjure the truth. They set up a straw man in Stephen. They misrepresent him. One of the best tactics, of course. If you can't answer somebody, then make them appear to be saying what they haven't really said. Just twist a little here, omit a bit there, add a bit somewhere else. But set up a false case. That's exactly what they do with Stephen. And they accuse him. Now, the accusation, you remember, we'll not go into it in detail, but it's threefold. They say that this man, in fact, has spoken against God, he has spoken against Moses, and he has spoken against the temple. So that when Stephen comes in to make his defense, you remember, he divides his whole sermon up into those 3 points. Has he spoken against God? Well, he says in verse 2 of chapter 7, and he said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. And he goes on to show the God of glory that he worships, and how this God of glory moved all things according to his good will and purpose. He shows how the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt, and how they were to be brought out of the land of Egypt. And how were they brought out? They were brought out under Moses in verse 20, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair. And Moses brought them out and brought them through the wilderness, and they built the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was brought right into the land of Canaan itself, right into Palestine itself. And then Solomon built the temple. And he takes God, and he takes Moses, and he takes the temple as the three great dividing parts of his sermon. Does he not believe in those things? Yes, he believes in those things. But not only that, my friends. He shows how these men, in fact, don't believe in those things. Because the turning verse when he comes to speak about Moses is at verse 37. This is that Moses, he says, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. This Moses spoke of this prophet, this Christ that was to come, but you haven't received this Christ. And when it comes to the temple, then you get the turning verse, verse 46. But who found favor before God, that is David, and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him in a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Yes, he believed in the temple. But the temple, like Moses, only pointed to Christ, because all things point to Christ. And because they hadn't received the Christ, they didn't have anything. And he was the one who stood honoring God, and indeed honoring Moses, and indeed honoring the temple, because he saw the purpose of Moses and the temple as well. They had failed to see their Messiah, and Stephen had seen it clearly. Now then, this evening, we come to look at the first part of that division, the first 16 verses, where he goes away back to Abraham, and he begins to show these people how God dealt with Abraham, then into the short history that he gives about Joseph. And he's going to set before them, my friends, the truth that they, I and all people, though we're 2,000 years ahead, behind, and though we're not part of that Israel race, still withal, the whole application of truth is clear for each and every one of us, saved or unsaved, in every generation.
Let's try then, first of all, we'll take the first 8 verses and try and see what the actual theme is that Stephen is setting before these people, because as sure you'll see, they're quite difficult verses in a way, because they're so widespread and so far-reaching. But let's look for the theme. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake in this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him the 8th day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. What's the theme? Well, the theme is this, my friend. It's the covenant. It's the agreement. The agreement, the covenant that God made with Abraham. And the covenant that God made with Abraham, which he sealed with that rite of circumcision, that cutting away, you remember, of the foreskin of the male children of Israel. It's the covenant that God made with Abraham. But you see, it's one of these places where you have to take the preacher's sermon in the Bible, and you have to go ahead to his application to see what he was really getting at with these people, because he was endeavoring to cut through these people's heart. And it's only when you come to the application of it that you see why he began his sermon in that strange way, going away back to Abram, away back to that covenant, away back to that covenant which was signed and sealed and signified by that strange rite of Jewish circumcision. Now you get the application, and it's really the first word of application. You see how he expounds the case of the children of Israel from Abraham right down to that present day. Then comes his application in verse 51. "Ye stiff-necked," he says, "and uncircumcised." What? What a strange thing to say to that group of Jewish men. Uncircumcised, my friends, they were absolutely precise in every detail of their religion. And one of the main points of their religion was that very circumcision, which signified that covenant that they had with Abraham. But now Stephen turns round, you see, and he calls them uncircumcised. But you see what he says? "Ye stiff neck," he says, "and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." Uncircumcised, he says, in heart and ears. And immediately, my friends, you see that when Stephen takes them back to Abraham, back to the covenant, back to the thing that signifies that covenant, that circumcision, he's clearly showing this, that in fact there are two factors in the covenant. There's the earthly, and there's the spiritual. There's the real, and there's the shadow. There's the temporal, and there's the eternal. And these men were holding tenaciously onto the temporal, onto the shadow, onto the earthly, and they had lost the eternal and had never come to grips with the spiritual, and stood in their sins and their condemnation before their God. Circumcised? Yes, they were circumcised. They were circumcised in the flesh, each and every one of them. But the covenant which had circumcision as its signification, my friends, was more than a circumcision in the flesh, because running side to side with the picture was the actual reality, and that was a circumcision made in the heart that brought a man into obedience before his God and caused him to serve his God with a heart of love to his God. You see what they did? They held to the one. And their very holding to the one, as Stephen goes on to show them, was the very thing that had caused them to rise up against that Christ and the message of salvation to their hearts that he had come to bring, not to their nation, not to their earthly well-being, to their hearts and their souls. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. They slew the Lord of glory. And they had the one part of the covenant. But he goes back to show clearly that there was another part of that covenant with Abraham that these men didn't have. The application, of course, is never lost, never fades away. Each and every one of us is a Jew at heart. We all love self-righteousness. We all love the tangible. We all love ceremonial. We all love something that we can lay our hand on and say, because of that, because of my birthright into a Christian family, into this Christian country, a name in a church, a baptism, anything, my friends, that we can lay our hands on to claim a standing before God, only manifests the Jew that's in every one of us by nature. Because these men were all for taking these things that they had. And so Stephen, you see, my friends, he goes away back beyond these things, you see. Away back to Mesopotamia, away back to Abraham, long before there was a land of Israel, long before there was a nation of Israel, long before Moses, 430 years, says Paul, before Moses ever came in the scene, long before the temple was ever reared up, away back there, and there he shows where the covenant was established, but the covenant was established with Abraham in his heart. And the earthly parts of the covenant were only a picture of the real and of the true. This is how it must be. Stephen's not giving any mere history lesson to these men. My friends, they knew this. They knew it inside out. Did they not know about Abraham and Joseph and the patriarchs and Moses and the tabernacle and David and Solomon? Yes, they knew all that. But Stephen, my friends, isn't jogging their memory about the history of their nation. He's showing them the truth that lies behind all that history. And don't you know that that's got a word of application too, to any unconverted person? And in a secondary sense, even to the Lord's people, my friends, to know the content of the Bible means absolutely nothing to your soul's salvation. And what these people here must do is this. They must hear that very history, that truth of God. They must hear it and receive it applied to their hearts and come alive in their hearts to bring them to God. Otherwise, then, it is only history. It is only content in a book. And it means nothing at all. And oh, yes, you can know all about salvation. And about hell and about judgment and about the wrath to come. But until those things are applied to your heart by the Spirit of God, my friends, you stand outside of Christ without a Savior, without hope in the world. Because those things are nothing unless they point to Christ himself. Now then, let's look at the verses. See if we can see some of the significant things that the man Stephen is going to point them to. Then said the high priest, are these things so?
And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. And you see how he names the Lord. He's the God of glory. What had they accused him of? They had accused him of speaking ill against God. And a man who calls God the God of glory, my friends, isn't guilty of speaking ill about his God in heaven. But he says, you see, the God of glory that appeared unto Abraham, this God of glory, he's saying, he revealed himself to Abraham. So anything that happened in the life of Abraham relating to that covenant of circumcision, it was given to him by this God of glory who appeared unto him. You see his divisions. You see, each of his divisions, my friends, is going to be taken up with that very thing, with that glory of God. Remember Moses, and when Moses is going to be sent into the land of Egypt to bring the people out, the glory of God appears to Moses in the bush and speaks unto him. The next divisions is the temple. And when the temple is built, the God of glory and the glory of God fills that temple. And when Stephen stands before these people, don't you remember that scene in the very last verse of the last chapter? That they look on him and it's as though he was an angel because he shines with the glory of God. Why? Because he is standing there, my friends, to vindicate the one in whom the glory of God fully shone. As John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Don't you know this fact, John is saying? No man hath seen God at any time. That's settled. And if any of these ever looked upon God, Abraham or Moses, or if they ever saw the glory of God filling that temple, that glory that they saw was the glory that shone forth in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And who did Abraham see? He saw Christ. And who did Moses see? He saw Christ. Because the God of glory shines forth in his glory through the Son of his glory. And they've missed what Abraham saw. And eyes they have, and they see not. You see where he locates the sight. And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. What a strange word to use. Surely he was an Ur of the Chaldees. Why does he take that much wider word and use that word here to speak to that Jewish people? Well, of course, in the first place, to show again that this was a far-flung land, not the land of Israel in which God appeared, because God's not confined to the boundaries of an earthly nation, and that's where he made his covenant, away in the far-flung edges of the earth, as it were. But it's more than that. Mesopotamia is made up of two Greek words. Meso means between, in the midst of, like mezzo-soprano. And potamus means river. Potamia then means rivers, the plural. So it's the land in the midst of the rivers. What rivers? How can you possibly speak about the rivers and be immediately understood, and the land in the midst of the rivers? Ah, my friends, there's only one place in the Bible where you can speak surely about the rivers and be immediately understood, and it's when that water flowed through the Garden of Eden and divided itself into the four heads, Pison and Gihon and Hakila and Euphrates, the four rivers, and enfolded the land all about. And my friends, if that Mesopotamia, the land in the midst of the rivers, doesn't mean that Abraham was revealed the covenant to him in the place where the Garden of Eden stood, then what does it mean? And words have no meaning. And everything, and I've said this to you so often, everything is traceable back to that Garden of Eden where man fell and where the devil seemed to have the victory. But back to where God will go, my friends, even to establish his covenant, which is going to bring his people to himself, spiritually speaking, the children of Abraham, by faith. In Mesopotamia. The Spirit of God doesn't use words in the Bible, my friends, as though he were a human author in these days in which we live. And you see the earthly. And oh, we would grasp this principle, the earthly only reveals the heavenly. If believers would only read the New Testament, my friends. And you can't read the Old Testament as though the New Testament had never been written. It's a true saying that the new reveals the old. It's not vice versa. You don't go to the prophets and try to impress the prophets where they don't belong in the New Testament. You take the New Testament and see how that interprets all that has gone in the past, and that's how you take what God has done, even with Abraham. There are two covenants, or at least two aspects of the one covenant. This is the thing. There's the earthly people, the seed of Abraham after the flesh. There's an earthly promise. There's an earthly inheritance. There's an earthly sign for that earthly covenant. It's earthly, fleshly, physical circumcision. These men had it, but they weren't anywhere near God. Because there's a spiritual covenant and a spiritual inheritance. And as we'll see, a spiritual circumcision of heart and ears for those that will follow after the Lord. So the earthly always only sets out the heavenly, because the heavenly is the real thing. You see, we've got it back to front. That's real. We say, no, no. Says Paul, the things that we see, they're really the temporals. The things which are unseen, they are really the eternals. They are the realities. These are the shadows of the eternal. And the covenant and the circumcision and Canaan and the temple and Moses and the law and all the rest, my friends, these were the shadows of the real that came in Christ. Now then, you see what he's going to do. He's going to show them the superiority then of that covenant, of that new covenant, the one, the inner covenant that Abraham really had. And he shows that, of course, by Abraham's behavior from verse 3. And God said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake in this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. Here's what God did with Abraham, Stephen saying to these people, don't you remember? He called him out of his own country. And Abram went out not knowing where he was going to go. And he brought him into the land of Canaan. And he had promised to give him that land of Canaan. And yet, he says, he never gave him so much as a space to make one foot on that land. He promised to give it to him and his seed after him, he says. But at that very time, he didn't have any seed. He didn't have any children. And not only that, says Stephen, don't you remember what he did?
He's told Abraham that they were going to be in bondage for 400 years before they would eventually come into that land of Canaan. So surely that was going to exclude Abraham himself unless he was going to live for 400 years. Grog brought out from where he was, made to wander, promised a land, never received it, in his seed, which he didn't have. 400 years hence, when he would be laid in his grave, that was the covenant and what the covenant consisted of. Yet Abraham went, my friends, and Abraham believed God. Why? Because Abraham wasn't worried about laying his hand on the physical side of the covenant. He was going to lay his hand on the eternal and reality side of the covenant. That's why he went. That's why he followed his God. Don't you remember how the Savior vindicated him? Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he says. And he saw it and was glad. Because he saw all those physicals as portraying the Christ that was to come to establish the spiritual seed of Abraham in the everlasting covenant of grace through the death of Christ, God's Son. Remember, he saw that birth, you remember, as we said once before. There was a seed promised. Why, Sarah, she was barren. She was past the age of childbearing. She couldn't possibly have a child. But yes, she would have a child. Why? Because God, my friends, would come and quicken her womb in her old age so that she would have a child. And that Virgin Mary couldn't have a child. A virgin can't have a child and remain a child. But the Holy Spirit of God overshadowed her. And she had that seed of Abraham who was to come. She rejoiced too, you remember. My soul is exceeding glad, she said. He saw his death. When he took him up Mount Moriah, that Isaac, the seed that was born, in whom the promise evidently resided. This was the seed that was to go into the land of Canaan. Yet he takes him up that Mount Moriah, and he's going to put him to death, a sacrifice under the command of God. But he looks beyond Isaac, to another hill, to another wood laid on his son's back, to another lamb that was to come, because he says, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord shall provide the sacrifice. And the Lord indeed would provide the sacrifice. And he lifted his hand to slay his son, and his hand was stayed. And as Paul said, he received him back in a type of the resurrection. Messiah, he saw his day. He rejoiced to see it and was glad. He saw it in birth. He saw it in death. He saw it in resurrection. And that's why, my friends, Abraham wasn't worried about putting his foot on a piece of dusty soil in Canaan. He never entered Canaan. Never. But, says Paul, don't you know what he did? He sought a better country and a heavenly, heavenly Canaan, of which earthly Canaan was only a vague, shadowy type. Who's next in the list? Moses. Did Moses ever enter Canaan? Indeed he didn't. Was Moses perturbed all that much when he stood on Pisgah's height and watched him going into the land of Canaan? My friends, before they crossed the Jordan, Moses had crossed that heavenly Jordan and had entered into that heavenly Canaan. Don't you know what it says? He despised the treasures of Egypt. He recompensed the reward. He weighed them up. And he left Egypt for that riches in Christ. Where was that to be found? In Canaan? You can't compare Canaan and its riches to Egypt and its riches. But the Canaan that Moses had his eye on
was those fields beyond the swelling flood, standing dressed in living green.
Two aspects of the covenant, my friends. The earthly, the temporal, the shadow, the physical, and the eternal and the glorious. And says Paul, when the body comes, which is Christ, what happens? He says the earthly flees and flies away. And what's their land? And what's their temple? And what's the accoutrements of their law? They're holding on to shadows.
Uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh. Oh no, circumcised in flesh, but uncircumcised in heart and ears, holding to the physical side of the covenant and turning away from the eternal side of the covenant. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. But it didn't perturb Abraham, because the New Testament interprets that passage and says Abraham sought and found a better country, where God is not ashamed to be called their God. Abraham believed God, as Paul says, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He received the fullness of the covenant, and so received the fullness of the everlasting glory. Let's look just at a moment at the sign and seal of the covenant, because, of course, this was one of the great things in the people of Israel. Verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. As we said, circumcision was the cutting away of that foreskin of the male children. But first of all, you see what it says. It says that God gave the covenant. Although a covenant is an agreement, it's never an agreement between equals. God didn't come to Abraham and says, look, should we do this, Abraham? No, no. God sets forth the terms of the covenant. And what Abraham has to do, my friends, is to comply with those terms of the covenant. And so with the covenant of grace even offered today, my friend, my unconverted friend, don't you for one minute think that you can come and bargain with God over your eternal and everlasting soul, because you cannot. God establishes his covenant of grace, and he sets forth the terms of those covenants. Repent and believe the gospel, he says. And all you have to do, my friend, is to comply with that and with what God says. God gave him the covenant, he says. The covenant of circumcision. That verse 51 again. Says Stephen, uncircumcised of heart and ears. Not uncircumcised in the flesh, because as we say, they were circumcised in the flesh. But you see, Abraham standing before God, my friends, was not determined by that outward circumcision of the flesh. It was determined by the inward circumcision of his heart that made him obedient unto his God. Paul clears that. He says, look, when did Abraham stand justified before God? Before or after the covenant of circumcision was given? He says, before. Of course. Because the covenant of circumcision in the flesh given to the Jews is only a picture of the covenant of circumcision of the heart given to the world in Abraham. Only a picture until the fullness should come. And Abraham stands justified before God, my friends, because Abraham received that spiritual circumcision in his heart and showed that he had received it because he believed God and was justified by faith. There's a word there too. Those that practice infant baptism, so-called. And many people who do, you see, they say, well, you see the picture, obviously. As the children of Israel circumcised the children that were born into the camp of Israel, so we're to baptize our children that are born into the visible church. Because, they say, circumcision is really like baptism in the New Testament. No, it is not, my friends. Baptism is not the New Testament picture of circumcision. The New Testament picture of circumcision is regeneration. We are the circumcision, says Paul to the Philippians. And he doesn't mean we are the baptized. He means we are the spiritually circumcised. We are the regenerate. We are those that have been born again of the Spirit of God. Because circumcision, my friends, is regeneration primarily. It is not baptism in any way. You see the significance of John's baptism, and I think people get themselves tied in knots over that. John comes, my friends, and John forms a bridge between the old and the new to show that they complement one another. And he comes and he gives his call, and you remember the call of John the Baptist. Repent, he says, repent. Now, repentance is an inward work. It's a circumcision in the heart. And those that received that repentance, that circumcision in the heart, then they received an outward sign of having received the inward work, but it wasn't circumcision, it was baptism. So you see the link, and so the one complements the other. That's the people who are circumcised, regenerated in their heart, the inner work. It's they then that can go and undertake the outward work, the baptism in water. And baptism is for believers and for no one else. You see, this is something that we fail to come to terms with so often if we have any house room for that type of theology. There is no natural descent in the Church of Christ. Those children in the land of Israel were circumcised in the flesh. An outward thing, my friends, because by natural descent they belong to the children of Israel, but there is no natural descent in the Church of Christ, because circumcision and all the outward things of the covenant have been abolished. Don't dig them up again in any way, either dispensationally nor presbyterial or any other way. My friends, get rid of the physical, because the spiritual has come, the eternal. And don't think that our children stand in natural descent. The only position that our children stand in natural descent to us, my friends, is that they're partakers of our damnation in our father Adam and in our father the devil. Yes, you see, two circumcisions, the one in the flesh, the other in the heart. And these people had the one but not the other. And you still get people today, my friends, and they're casting an awful lot of dependence on the fact that they were baptized as children and brought into the church, or even brought into the covenant, say some. My friends, if you have any notion, any inkling of that tonight, let me tell you, I'll take the words of Stephen, unbaptized in heart and ears. You're in exactly the same position as these people that had an outward thing in the flesh, which was only ever meant to signify an inward work in the heart. And you see their position, and so is yours. Now let's move on.
You see now how Stephen, having brought this first part of his introduction, so that it's going to weigh in with that application that he brings. He finishes, you see, with that circumcision. And so when he comes to bring the first part of his application, he's going to revert back to that circumcision, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. But you see, the second statement of his application, my friends, is something very different. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, he said. As your fathers did, so do ye. And you see the very place that Stephen goes to next, because it's no rambling through the history of the children of Israel. The very place that Stephen goes to next, my friends, is the very first outstanding incident of that resisting God. When the patriarchs took young Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Verse 9. And the patriarchs, he says, move with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. You know that history too, of course, he's saying to them. And as soon as he begins to speak about that history of Joseph, my friends, don't you see, he's getting ready the thrusts of his barbs for that word of application that's to come. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Here was Joseph, and what was Joseph? He was the beloved of his father. And he was the one, my friends, that the children of Jacob were going to bow down and obey. That was God's ordained will. And one day he went out into the field, don't you remember? And they were raised up in their hearts with envy. And they said, come, let's get rid of this dreamer. And they sold him for 20 pieces of silver. Ah, my friends, the application's too clear for words. Because don't you remember what they had done to the Son of God? The one who was coming to rule and to reign in righteousness. And they cried out, we will not have this man to rule over us. And they took him and they sold him for that given price, 30 pieces of silver. And they took him and they slew him on a cross, my friends, because they would not have the ordained of the Lord, no more than their fathers would have the ordained of the Lord in their day. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. It's obvious, of course, for any of our hearts. My friends, let me tell you this. You either bow to Christ or you sell Christ. Take that believer or unbeliever. You either bow to the scepter of his rule in your life or you sell him out of your life, away with such a fellow from the earth. But you see what he's going on to say, because he's not finished with the thrusts of his darts. And the patriarchs move with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, he says. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over all Egypt and all his house. But God, always the turning point. And they took him and they sold him, don't you see? Oh, you say, but you see, Joseph wasn't dead. So Joseph can't answer to the type of Christ. Yes, he must answer to the type of Christ for that very reason, my friends. He can't die, because you must see the continuing history of Christ in the very work that the history of Joseph is to set before us. And they sold him, but that wasn't the end of the matter, no more than it was the end of the matter when they took the Lord and delivered him up to the cross, because, as Stephen says truly, but God. God was with Joseph, And God took the Joseph that they had sold and despised and cast out, and he exalted him to the throne, aye, almost the throne of Egypt itself, so that they had to come and bow down before him. Sure, that's only what Peter's been preaching, you remember. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. They took him and cast him out and slew him, but God exalted him, my friends, just as God exalted Joseph in the days gone by. Oh, it must be obvious, you see, what Stephen's preaching to them now. My friends, I tell you, they would have been on him now if they hadn't been held by that vision of Stephen standing there in all that resplendent glory of the glory of God. They would have been on him right now if God hadn't held them until the sermon was finished. The great purpose, of course. The great purpose was contained in the covenant made with Abraham. Because that people was going to be in the land of Egypt for 400 years. Then God was going to manifest his grace and his glory and bring them out of that land into the land that he had promised to give them through Abraham in the covenant. So they must be brought into the land of Egypt for that purpose. And my friends, through it all, let man do what he will. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God in the everlasting covenant of grace will not be thwarted. Ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. God hath raised him up according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Of course, Stephen, even here, surely there's mercy in his word. You see, when they went down into Egypt, verse 11, now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan in great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. And in that very state, my friends, in their very need, then they went down, and there Joseph revealed himself to them in all their glory, and there he comes out with the great statements of God's providence. God sent me on, he says, to preserve. And the Savior was crucified. And when sinners come to Christ, my friends, in all their need, knowing a famine of soul, I'll tell you, Christ reveals himself to them. And Christ meets them in their need. So then he's finished the first part of his sermon almost. You see what happens afterwards, and it's a token again of the spiritual that's yet to go. And at the second time, verse 13, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emer, the father of Shechem. You see, they ended up in Canaan after all, did they not? Only their bodies, you say, in Shechem, the place of the rolling away. And they ended up there. But my friends, those like Abraham who had been circumcised in heart ended up in the heavenly kingdom. For that's what it's all about. Back to Abraham you must go. You're laying stress on the physical, on your temple, on your law, on all those things. And he takes them away, way beyond those things, and shows them the covenant that God made with Abraham. But that covenant that had the two arms to it, the temporal and the physical, which was only to point and show forth the eternal and the spiritual, which Abraham himself laid hold on. That's why he was never worried about the temporal side of it, my friends, because he had laid hold on the reality. And if you've got the reality, you're not concerned about the shadow. But they had only the shadow, and they held on to it, circumcised in the flesh, depending on the flesh, Israelites after the flesh, but uncircumcised in heart and in ears, so that they never even heard when Christ came and spoke the true word of the true covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant, you remember, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. My friends, it's the work in the heart. And if we don't have that work in our hearts, then we don't have anything. Doesn't matter what we are, Scots or English or anything else. Doesn't matter what position we have in the earth, where we live and what family we're born, all these things belong to that same earthly realm of things. And it's only that word in the heart, that regeneration of the heart, that places anyone right before God. See it from that. If any people could ever stand right before God, outside of a supernatural spiritual work in their souls, then it was the natural born Jews. But they stormed. Condemnation with all who will reject this Christ and his salvation.